Pray with me. Father, you've been good to us to give us these days together. And you've put some new thoughts in some of our heads as we've tried to listen to your word as it's written and listen to your spirit as he speaks within. So we give you praise for your presence. No greater gift you ever give us than just yourself. Thank you that you've made yourself available to us during these sessions together. Now, as we come in this closing hour to your word afresh, let there be a tying together of some things for us and a clinching them. But let it be not from the spoken word of the speaker, but from the spoken voice of the inner voice, the voice of the Spirit, that comes to us from the Father and the Son to speak to us about your eternal will for us. And we will give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. I think you've sensed that one of the shocks of my life was when I really began to face the fact that the Scripture teaches us that not only should we pray, but that God himself, or at least the Son and the Spirit, pray for us. And that question as to why God needs to pray, that sort of exploded things within my mind. Now, I do not look at John 17 the same way anymore, because here we see the Son of God as he is praying for us. And so, if you want to know why God needs to pray or why the Son prays, here you get a glimpse of the eternal Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, as he prays for you and for me. Because you will remember in that 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, I pray not only for those that you have given me here, but I pray for those that will believe because of their witness through the years. And so here he was praying for Indian Springs in 2005 and praying for Dennis Kinlaw. And so that makes this passage very personal. I want to read, first of all, there are two portions of Scripture I want us to look at. But let's read this closing part of John 17 as the background for everything we have to say and for all we have to think. He is coming now to the close of his high priestly prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, you will notice he's very clear as to how you and I are able to get the message. It's not by a direct revelation from God to us. It's through those that he has called, drawn to himself, and they have been faithful in sharing the word of God across the centuries. And now we this morning are participants in that grace because of their faithfulness. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And it ought to be your concern and mine that there will be those who come after us who will believe in this apostolic and this divine message because we have been faithful. We as instruments of transmission of this eternal truth. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. There again, you'll notice the emphasis on that preposition, in. God within us, as Christ is within the Father and the Father is within the Son, for us to be in God and God to be within us. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now here you will notice the basis of the world's faith that God sent his Son to the world is not here mentioned, though it's an important part of our witness, it is not proclamation. It is our witness. It is the fact that we dwell in God and God dwells in us. And as you remember the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And that with could be translated in, God in us, as because he came in a man. And so he says, may they also be in us. And as we dwell in God, live in him, then the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Now the world needs to know that God the Father, the eternal Creator, sent His Son to the world, the source of all salvation, the correction of all the world's problems, lie in the recognition that Jesus is the Son of God and the answer to the problems of the world. And so he says, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Which means that the love that the Father has for the Son is no different from the love that he has for you. Now, for a long time, I thought, he can't love me like he loves the eternal Son, who is holiness itself. But the text says that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, these his followers, even as you have loved me. Now, how is it that he can love me as much as he loves the eternal Son? Because this is the nature of divine love. The nature of divine love is not determined by the nature of the one who is loved. Divine love is determined by the nature of the one who is loving. And so the love that he pours out toward us is exactly the same love that he pours out toward the Son and toward the Spirit, that the Son pours out toward the Father and toward the Spirit, and that the Spirit pours out toward the Father and the Son. So we are the recipients of the very love that the Father has for His Son and for His Spirit. Now that is more than human love. And we need to be able to draw as sharp a distinction between human love and divine love as we draw between the Creator and the creature. The creature will never be the Creator, will never be divine. And God, in only one case, becomes a man, and that is in Jesus Christ. That line is uncrossable except in the incarnation. And there is as distinct a difference between the love which God has for us and that which we have for Him as we respond to Him in our own resources, or the love that we have for one another here, apart from the grace of God. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Now, I now count that as important as the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. You and I are going to be resurrected to eternal life, not simply because the resurrection is a possibility and because Christ has risen from the dead, but we are going to be with Him eternally because He wants us. Now, that's the part of the astounding truth of the gospel. He said, you notice what he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Now, I use the word like. That may offend you. It may not fit at all. But, you know, it's very easy for people to say, I love God, but they don't like Him. All you have to do is ask them how much time they spend with Him. You know, if you don't spend time with a person, it's obvious you don't care a great deal about them. But if you like somebody, you enjoy their company. Now, if I understand the Scripture, that means that it's possible for me to get to the place in the grace of God where I like Him. I like His company. I seek His company. There are certain people that when I see them, my heart just exalts. And one of the things I notice about getting old is I get mushier about some of these things. And the emotion is much deeper, and it permeates me and sweeps me more when I see people that are a joy to me because there is a love relationship there. Now, that's the kind of thing I sense here that he says, this is a kind of a passion that I have for my people, and therefore, I want them with me, and I want them with me forever. Now, let me digress a minute and tell you something that moved me very deeply when I saw it. You know, in the original, there are no chapter divisions. In an ancient, in an old New Testament manuscript, there are no verses and there are no chapters. You just get the letters just running like that one. Same is true of the Hebrew text, just run. But we have had to have, and God knows we need them, the verse differentiations. And so the scholars have divided and split it up into verses for us. Very helpful. And they've split it up into chapters. But sometimes you wonder if they got the chapter divisions exactly right. They're not inspired. But the other thing is sometimes we let the chapter divisions do what the people who gave us the chapter divisions never intended. When you go home, I want you to look at the last paragraph of the 13th chapter of John. And that is the passage where Peter is saying, I'll follow you forever. I'll go to the death for you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the night's over. That's the end of chapter 13. Do you know what the beginning of chapter 14 is? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe. And then he goes on to talk about the security that we have in Christ. Now, I believe that you can lose your salvation. But Jesus is looking at Peter and saying, Peter, in your enthusiasm, you're telling me you're going to be faithful to me. The facts are, you're going to deny me three times before the night's over. But do you think I'm going to give up on you? I'm not about to give up on you. We're going to get you through this thing, and you're going to be the one that we call the rock on which the church, in a sense, is built. One of these basic apostles. Now, that's the love of God. You look at what he did with Israel. Look at chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. He may have to cut them out of the vine, but when he's cut them out of the vine, he can't get them out of his heart, and he's reaching out to get them back into the vine in any way that he can possibly do it. Now, that's the kind of love that is reflected in this passage. And he says, I want them to be with me where I am. Now, you know, the natural evidence of sin in our lives is we're scared of him. I've now come to the place where I think the great mark of carnality is fear. Because that's what keeps us from total surrender to him. The kind of surrender that Ron Smith was talking about last night. That marriage covenant where you give yourself totally. You know, I was always awed at the way Elsie gave herself to me. She had a wonderful home, wonderful father, wonderful mother. They were able to give her some significant securities. And when she married me, I just received $300 from a revival meeting I preached, which was the greatest amount I had ever received at that time. And on that $300, we got married. And she left all of her securities to go with this fly-by-night young preacher with less now than $300 in his pocket. And she never looked back. Never once did I sense that she was looking back. Do you know how flattering that is to a bird like me? You know what a source of security it was? She was mine. Now that's what Jesus wants out of me. When he says, follow me, he wants me to turn like that to him and attach myself and believe that he will care for me. But you know, we say, what's he going to do with me if I give him control of my life? And so we want to keep a finger on things and a finger in things. And that fear, that is sin. That is sin. That's what Eve had in her heart before she took the fruit, and that is the essence of sin. Now, here is one who wants us to come to the place where we trust him totally, absolutely. We're fully his. We turn our lives over and say, I believe I'll be safe in his hands. I believe that I can trust him. Why shouldn't I trust him if he wants me the way this passage indicates that he wants me? Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, you know what kind of love that is? That's that love that was in the heart of God when there was nothing but God. Now, after the creation, then there is God and His creation. But the love that God loved the Son with is the love that was in the inner life of the triune Godhead before there was anything but God. It was just their love for each other. Holy, full, perfect. And He says, I want them to know that, just as you have loved Me. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me. Now, do you notice what it is that He says makes an apostle? What it is that makes a disciple? A disciple is a person who knows that the Father has sent His Son. You know, it's very interesting. This is the way Jesus, as I read the Gospel of John, understood what it meant to be a follower and to be a Christian. You come to the place where you believe that the Son of Mary, that boy that grew up in Nazareth, is the eternal Son of God, and God sent Him to us to be the way, the truth, and the life, and to redeem us. And if we believe that about Jesus, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and God sent Him, then we are among His disciples. Because if we believe that, we will attach ourselves to Him, and we will not want to let Him go. I have made You known to them, and will continue to make You known in order that the love You have for Me may be in them. Now, it's interesting. Now He's moved not only from us as objects of that love, but now He's moved to where we are participants in that love. And that love now, He says, He wants it to be in us. So that what moves the very heart of God is to be in Me and is to be in you. And if it's in you and Me, the world won't have much trouble believing that the Father sent the Son and that Jesus is the Son whom He has sent. In order that the love You have for Me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Now let me go back to my automobile analogy earlier. I think sometimes we preach the gospel as if getting Jesus into our life is adding a bit of extra equipment. But you see, originally, God indwelt Adam and Eve. Just like now, He wants to indwell us. And so, what's the problem with the person out there that doesn't know Christ is that part of the original equipment just isn't present. Now, little wonder the automobile won't run right if an essential part of the original equipment, the key part of the original equipment, is not there. That's what's wrong with our world, and God needs to indwell us, and when He does, what comes into us? Love. Now, what kind of love is that? One of the wonderful things about being part of the family of God is you meet such remarkable people. And you meet them in just the ordinary activities of life and in the ordinary human relationships. And one of the persons like that, very extraordinary in our life, is a young lady by the name of Janine Braben. Janine is a missionary kid. She grew up in Colombia, South America. Her parents were classmates of Elsie's and mine when we were in seminary together back many decades ago. But then we met Janine, and Janine has become almost like a member of our family. She's not married, single. She teaches Hebrew in the theological seminary in Medellin, Colombia. And, of course, I like people that teach Hebrew. So she and I have a special relationship. She translated probably the best help to a seminary student in terms of learning Hebrew, translated from English into Spanish. She's an excellent teacher. But the interesting thing is she has a remarkable ministry outside of her class in what is the top security prison in Medellin, Colombia. Now, she's enough a part of our family that when she's in Wilmore, she'll just come and walk in at supper time. You know what a privilege that is? I hope you've got some friends like that. They don't even tell you they're coming. They just show up. Sidle up to the table, pull a chair out, and sit down and start eating with you. Well, she's been in the States recently. And we got the end of, or the next chapter in a story that began last August, not quite a year ago. One of the men converted from that top security prison, made up of paid killers. That's what they are, paid killers. And people running the drug cartel and all the rest. Now, one of these men came to Janine and said, "Janine, I have a friend who needs to talk with you." And she said, "Fine." So she said, "A man came to my door. I went to the door and looked at him," and she said, "I thought he was in his 50s. And later I found out he was 34. When he was 11 years of age, the terrorists in Colombia seized his family. They cut his father's head off. But before they cut his father's head off, his father pushed this 11-year-old boy underneath the bed. And then underneath the bed, he heard, while his mother was raped and his sisters were raped, and then they were murdered. And the murderers never knew he was under the bed until afterwards. And then he came out, all of his family gone. And so the murderers decided to take this 11-year boy with them. And so they trained him to be a murderer. Now that was his background. And one day he got a special assignment. They had captured three Protestant missionaries in Panama and taken them into Colombia so that they could keep them and not be captured. And they assigned six, including Alberto, this boy. They assigned six of them to guard these three Protestant New Tribes missionaries. My memory is that that was in 1993. And so for 3 years, those six spirited those three around the eastern part of Colombia to keep the government from catching them. And then they sent the word that the three had to be killed. Now, in the meantime, five of those six guards had become Christians because Alberto said, "All these three guys did was sing and pray and rejoice and keep telling their captors, 'We love you. God loves you. God loves you enough that he gave his son for you. He sent his son for you.'" And everything they did to them, they found that the Bible, their Bibles were their security, so they burned their Bibles to take them away from them. They did anything they wanted to make their lives more miserable, to break them, but they never broke them. Alberto said one of the guys would jump while he sang, but sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," and all of these hymns like that. And slowly, five of those guys became Christian believers. And then, so they were killed. And Alberto was left to kill the three American missionaries. So he made them dig their own graves. And then after digging their own graves, he shot them. And now he shows up at Janine's door. And he says, "I need help. Will you help me?" And she said, "What can I do for you?" He said, "I'm the one who murdered the three missionaries. But I've found Christ. He's forgiven me my sins, and he's come into my heart, and I have to find their wives and their parents and their families, and I have to ask them to forgive me for murdering their sons. Janine said, you know, I didn't first know what to do because the FBI was looking for them, and they were looking for them with guns. And he said, she said, so I started praying. God led me to contact with the families of the three. About 6 months ago, I received an email that Janine sent me from the mother of one of those boys. She said, my husband is a pastor, and last Sunday he was preaching on the Lord's Prayer, and his text for the day was, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And he stopped in the sermon to say, I have a word for the young man who killed my son. Today, my heart is filled with forgiveness and with love for you. And then the mother wrote a letter to the murderer of her boy. And she said, I want you to know that today there is not a trace of resentment in my heart against you, but only the very love of God. And I rejoice that today you are my brother and my son, and you and I will be members together of the family of God when we stand before him. You know, it's not too difficult to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father to the world. If the very love that moved Jesus to come and the Father to give him can get into our hearts. You know, all I could think about when I read that letter in Sense, Jesus had put one spike in one hand. He stretched out flat on the cross on the ground, and the Roman soldier picks up his mallet to drive the spike through the other hand. There's not a cell in Jesus' body that isn't screaming with pain. And he looks, the creator of the universe, he looks at the face of a Roman soldier and says, shall I give him the energy in his shoulder, arm, to swing that mallet and drive that spike through my flesh? Oh, yes. Love can't do anything else. And so he gives, the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. He sustains the Roman soldier while he drives nails into the cross. Now, that is the love of God. And he is saying that I can have it in my heart because he says I'm knocking. And I am a part of that. And if I come in, Father, Son, and Spirit, then the one who is love himself, God is love, as John said, comes into me. You know, some way or other, either this gospel isn't true or we ought to be making a different impact on our world. But you know, there's something in me that says if it isn't true, God knows it ought to be true. I don't know anything in the world that we need more than that. And where it breaks out, interesting, the prison that Alberto came out of. They were having, what was it, I think 60 murders a month in it. Now they've had a revival in that prison, and they've got a seminary with 150 ex-murderers studying scripture, and they're graduating them from seminary inside the prison. Little wonder that Chuck Colson loves her. Now, you see, this is the kind of thing that God is talking about here. Now, there are three chapters that we should have dealt with this week, and we haven't gotten to them. And we're going to have to skip and move fast, but we cannot close without looking at them. And they're from the Old Testament, and they're from the book of Exodus, and they're chapters 32, 33, and 34. There is a sense in which these three chapters are the human equivalent of what you have in John 17. And I'd like for you to think of the fact that we don't have two Bibles, we have one. And there is a progression that runs through the Bible. And you know, you don't hear the same thing in the first grade that you hear in your third year of doctoral work in a university. There's a little difference between those two things. But if the education is right, the principles that you find right here will be found at the culmination up there. Because you see, it's one truth, one world of which we are a part. And so there's continuity. And if we are sensitive enough, we can see the principles at an early stage. And so when we read the Old Testament, we ought to be looking for those seeds that blossom in the New Testament. And in these three chapters, I think we see one. You will notice Moses is up on the mountain. He is receiving the Ten Commandments, and God is inscribing them on stone. And he has been away now for 40 days. And he's been away long enough that these Hebrews down below have gotten antsy. And they said, our leader's gone. Here we are out in the wilderness. What's our future? Who's going to lead us? And it's interesting, I don't think they ever did trust Aaron. And so they said to Aaron, can't you make us a god? Something we can see, something we can touch that will give us some sense of security. We want something tangible. Now all we've got is this God we can't see, touch, or measure. God without body or parts. And that Moses has told us about. Now Moses is gone. Now you know it's easy for us to be very critical of these Hebrews. But do you know there's not one of them who ever had a Bible? There's not one of them that ever read a verse of Scripture. There's not one of them that had any of the things that stack our lives. Don't ever pitch them as on the same plane as us. Our opportunities, privileges are such that these people never conceived such things as possible. Moses is gone. And they said, give us something tangible. And so Aaron takes their earrings and makes a golden calf and says, here are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. And so you worship. Now, it's interesting what they did. They made burnt offerings to the golden calf. And they made peace offerings. But they made no guilt offerings. Because they didn't know that guilt and God went together. Did you know that? Did you know that a stack of the religious people in the world do not believe that God and guilt go together? And so, they went religious, so they gave their offering to God, and then they made peace offerings because they wanted their God to be at peace with them. And then they rose up to eat and to drink and to play. Now, the text indicates that when that got up to eat and drink and play, that the restraints came off of them. When Moses was with them, there were some restraints on them. But now he's gone, and all the moral restraints are gone. And so, I don't think there's much question about what kind of revelry they had. The same kind of revelry that the Canaanites, the pagans, the others around them had, in which their religion had no moral element running down through the core of it. And so, the Ten Commandments, which had been given, it were forgotten, and now they're doing their own thing. Now, in their revelry, you will remember that God speaks to Moses, and he says, things are a mess down there, and you better go. But first of all, I want you to read and read carefully this passage in chapter 32, beginning with verse 9. Very strategic passage, one easy to slide over. And if you've got a lot of theological problems, you'll slide faster over it because there are theological problems in the passage. God says, the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have become quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Then he says, now, mark these in your Bible. I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Now, that's an interesting speech out of the mouth of God, isn't it? God looks at Moses and says, will you just get out of the way and let me do what I want to do? And I'll wipe him out. He's offended. You know, interpersonal relationships are capable of producing offense. Did you know that? The closest, best relationships you ever have of an interpersonal nature have within them a potential for offense. You have any trouble believing there was a day when Elsie spun on me and said, you have offended me? And I had. I had two options. Just run over and make it worse, or do some real repenting. And thanks be unto God, I repented as often as I did. But personal relationships have within them a potential for offense. This is not people dealing with some abstract natural power. They're dealing with a person. And he says, they've offended me. Will you get out of the way? And then we're told, but Moses sought the favor of his God. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with that. I know the theologians have all sorts of trouble with that. But you know one of the things that I think about when I read that? I'm back to Genesis 18. I'm back to that passage where they come to the edge of the camp. Isaac is on his way for the salvation of the world. Sodom's in trouble, and God says, shall I share with my friend where I'm going and what I'm going to do? And you got a very similar passage, God sharing with Moses the offense in his soul. And then you'll remember that Tikkun HaSoferim, and God stood yet before Abraham and said, Abraham, aren't you going to say anything? And Abraham spoke. Now, here you have Moses standing yet before God. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with that unless you believe that Jesus meant what he said when in his prayer in John 17. He said, I'm praying for these, but I'm also praying for those who will believe through them. And you see, the key word there is through them. God works through people to get his will done. The omnipotent creator of all the universe has planned that the redemption of the world will come through a human named Jesus and his bride called the church. And so, here you get the principle laid down. And Moses stood yet before God and entreated his favor. And he said, what are these Egyptians going to say? They're going to say, you brought them out here in the wilderness so you could kill them, that you're that kind of God. Now, what kind of God would it be who brought his people out in the wilderness to kill them? He wouldn't be a God of love. And so Moses is saying there'd be a real question mark over your essential nature as love if you wipe these people out. And Moses said, I've got you on a hook. Now, you may not like that language. You find better ways of saying it. But then he says, what about the promises you made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? You going to change your plans? He says, you can't quit on your purpose, and you've got to fulfill it. And so you, who are the creator, the omnipotent one, let me say, your freedom is never a threat to the omniscience, omnipotence, and the sovereignty of God. I don't care how much freedom you've got, you'll never shake God's sovereignty because his purposes are going to be accomplished. You may not be the beneficiary of them, but his ultimate purposes with his world will be accomplished. There's no threat here, but here he is. And Moses turned and says, and the text says, and Yahweh, my text says, relented. Now the verb is translated sometimes, repented. It's the verb you have in the sixth chapter where he looked at all mankind and found that the thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts were evil and evil only, and it is exactly the same verb that is used when he looked at a world in its sin and in its apostasy. This is the word which is used. And God repented and turned to Noah and gave the world another chance. Now, in interpersonal relationships, there's always that contingency. Why did God, do I dare say, change his mind? He didn't change his eternal purpose. Did he change his mind? If so, why? Now listen, I think he changed his procedure, let me use that language, because his circumstances had changed. Have you ever given a person a promise and then when the time came to fulfill it, the circumstances had changed so drastically there was no way it could be fulfilled? And so are you a liar because you didn't do that? When God found a man, and you'll notice what he says in that before this chapter is over. The next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. Interesting language. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please bear their sin." Now, your translation will say forgive their sin, but the verb is nasah. Please bear their sins. "But if not, blot me out of the book you have written." And so Israel was saved. Now, what is the circumstance that changed? God had on his hands a man who cared more about his people than he did himself. Now, I don't know what all goes between the lines here, because what we've got is an incredibly brief presentation, linguistically, textually, of this story. But you know, when Moses looked at God and said, and God had said, "You just step out of the way and I'll make you a great nation," Moses said, "No, if you're going to destroy anybody, start with me and take my name out of your book first." You know, I think God looked down and said, "For heaven's sake, you sound like me." Because that's what agape love is. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we've got a preview here of New Testament, the New Testament, and the Passion. Now, there's no salvation in one of us. But the principle is that when somebody cares more about somebody else than he does himself, that other person's circumstances change, and God works in terms of what the circumstances are at the moment. And so, Israel is saved. Now, it's that identification where he identifies himself with the sinful people. And that's what you've got in 2 Corinthians 5. "He who knew no sin became sin for us. Christ took our place and took our burden, took our sin, took our guilt into himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has caused to meet in him the iniquities of us all. He took and he bore them. And when he took them and they became his, then our circumstances were changed and our possibility of redemption came." Now, it's interesting that it's after this. You remember when God was coming down from the mountain, he took the two tables of stone, or Moses, when he was coming down from the mountain, took the two tablets of stone, the two tablets of the law, threw them down and smashed them. And then he intercedes with God, and God says, "All right, we'll make another effort with this people." And then God says, you will remember that he rewrites the Ten Commandments on two new tablets of stone. Very interesting that we've been listening all 10 days about the Ten Commandments. Their idolatry and their sin broke the first covenant. And so a new covenant had to be established with God. But when the new covenant was established, it was exactly like the first one as far as its basic principles were concerned. Now, what's the nature of that law that's there, the Ten Commandments? It's interesting that all of the Ten Commandments relate to one's relationship with somebody else. There's not a single thing in the Ten Commandments that I'm to do strictly for myself. all of them are expressions, demands that come out of relationships with someone else. And so you get the first one, the first four, and they're our relationship to Yahweh. You get the fifth one, it's our relationship to our parents. You get the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth, and it's our relationships to everybody else. In terms of their lives, in terms of their sexuality, in terms of their possessions, in terms of their stature, their reputations, their good names, and in terms of not coveting what they've got. Now, there is no such thing as communion with God apart from that element in the covenant. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But what does it mean to walk in the light? It's to walk in the light of His Word and His commands. Now, you know, we get hung up on the fact that we think of commands as things to do. And if I'll just do them, then I'll be saved. But the interesting thing is, what's behind the Ten Commandments is not just performance, it's an attitude. And so when you come to the New Testament, the question is raised, can anybody keep God's law? Can anybody keep God's covenant? Well, let me read for you something here from the tail end of Romans. Unfortunately, we get lost in the first part of Romans and miss the conclusion. And the conclusion comes in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. Look with me for a moment at chapter 13 of Romans. He's talking about authorities. And then he comes down to verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. What's the fulfillment of the first four commands? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what's the fulfillment of the second table of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself, as Leviticus says, and here, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment they may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You will remember that you get a similar passage in Galatians. Let me just cite it for you. We pick our spots in Galatians, and this is one we oftentimes miss. But verse 13 and verse 14 of chapter 5. You, my brothers, were called and sisters to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love, in agape love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now you say, how can I do that? Let me go back to something we've said earlier. This is not a ratcheting up of natural affection. This is the reception of a divine gift. The very gift of God is love put within us. And who does it? It's the Spirit who sheds it abroad in our hearts. That's Romans 5. But look at Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit. The key to a life of love is the Holy Spirit. And then you'll notice he contrasts the way we live in ourselves, the flesh, and the way you live if you live in the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is, and there it is. Do you know there are some scholars who think that, there ought to be a colon after love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, what's love made up of? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such, there is no law. Now, the wonderful thing is that in the goodness of God, God has told us how we're to live. And then He says, and you can't make it. And since you can't make it, I'll give you something that will enable you to make it. I'll implant within you, born of the Spirit, an agape love where you care more about somebody else than you do yourself. And you'll be changing the possibilities in somebody else's life, and you will be fulfilling God's purposes for you. You will be fulfilling God's purposes for you. Now, I love the way all of these texts run together. And it's a single gospel. It's a whole gospel. And the moral law is there, but the gift of God is His Spirit who will work within me and put a love within me where I cannot sin against another person. I was chasing down some things, and I'm not a theologian, but I know that the most influential theologian in the 20th century was Karl Barth. And I had been reading some on agape love, and I wondered what he said about it. And so I pulled down an index and found that in his thousands and thousands of pages, he had about 20 pages on this in one of the volumes. My memory is it was 3-4. And so I turned to look at it. And he explained the nature of this agape. It's where you come to the place where, like God, you care more about the other than you do yourself. And because of that, you live your life for the well-being of somebody beyond yourself. And in that, you find an incredible fulfillment. And then I found this surprising statement in the greatest, most respected, reformed theologian in the 20th century. And he said, if that love fills your heart, you cannot sin. And I go, wait a minute, I don't believe what I'm reading. Because in the Reformed tradition, there's no way you can escape sin. Even your best works will be tainted by it. But I read it again, and there it was. He said, if that love is in your heart, you cannot sin. He didn't say make mistakes. He didn't say less than your potential. He was using sin in this definition. It's damaging to another person. Because if what moves you is the other's well-being more than your own, how are you going to hurt him? If you do, it's because of your ignorance and a mistake, and you find out about it, and immediately you'll move heaven and earth to undo the damage that you've brought to somebody else. And I thought, you know, that makes me a little more comfortable with those texts in 1 John that troubled me so many years, where John speaks about he that's born of God cannot sin because his... You remember the word? His sperm is the Greek word. Whosoever is born of God cannot sin because his sperm, the divine life, lives within him. And now it's the controlling factor in his life. And so you get a mother who can write to the murderer of her son and say, there's no resentment at my heart. God has put forgiveness within me, and I rejoice that I can call you my brother. Now, the world's looking for that. And that's what holiness is all about. Now, I wish I could say it better. It's better than anything I've ever said or anything I've ever thought. But a world out there wants to know if Jesus is for real. And the only way it will know that Jesus is for real, that the Father sent Him, if the same love that was in His heart is in mine, and it's in yours, and it's not something we do, it is not even something we receive, it's one we receive. And that's He, the God who is love. Now, you know, as I've thought about our times together, the people at Indian Springs come from all sorts of places. What if every one of us were to go back and be an occasion for the demonstration of the nature of God, who is love? I think about when Lot and his wife and two children were in Sodom, and the angel said, "Get out, because I cannot destroy it as long as you are here." Could Indian Springs become a fountainhead for something that could move across our country and save it from the judgment that is impending on it apart from the body of Christ? That's what my prayer is, that it may be that kind of fountainhead. Now, Father, bless these people who listen so patiently. Thank You for Your Spirit. If there's any word that I've spoken that doesn't fit Your word, strike it from memory. But Lord Jesus, You become the center of our lives and the source of our life through Your Spirit. And we'll give You praise in Christ's name. Amen.